Well, good morning. So today we're back after a Thanksgiving break. Had a couple weeks where I didn't do the study. Had my family here over Thanksgiving. My granddaughter was here from Texas A&M. She is a sophomore now in her second year there. And she's going on a mission trip to Tanzania this January. And of course, we're praying for her for that. And my other granddaughter, of course, she was with us. She's a senior in high school here in Leonardtown. So it's good to see them, but it is also good to get back into the study. And as usual, I have been putting a meditation up from the week of my study, and there's one today that kind of relates to Peter. And yeah, I think you can see as you go through it that it does relate to Peter, and that was my thoughts on that. As we open our study today, we're looking at messianic resurrection. We are talking about Jesus meeting the disciples in Galilee. And these are our passages for today, Matthew 28, Mark 16, John 21. The passages in Mark, I have a question mark there because they are disputed and possibly are not part of Mark's original gospel. The four verses I have listed, if they are original, they parallel the commission that Jesus gives in Matthew 28. So if you don't use those verses, and we're not going to, it really doesn't take anything away from what we're going to be looking at today. If you do accept these verses as valid, I do not think that the handling of poison and the snake handling that they talk about are necessarily proof of faith, though there are some that hold to that. Mark is very clear in his gospel that miraculous signs did validate the message of the gospel, but they did not necessarily validate the salvation of the hearers of the gospel. And really, when we think about it, the gospel message and the signs that were worked did really not even validate the speaker of the message of the gospel. And we can see that in the life of Judas. He was able to work the miraculous signs. But I'm going to leave that. I'll leave that now because our focus isn't going to be there. It's going to be in John's gospel. But first, I have a video from the movie Risen. And if you're listening by recording, you can pause and you can watch the video, because there is a link to it under this Bible study. You can watch it at your convenience. And it is worth watching because it does capture some of the excitement of the resurrection that certainly these apostles and the people who followed Jesus had once they had seen him risen from the dead. We're going to look at our map first of all today. And this is on the Sea of Galilee up near Bethsaida, which is where the apostles Peter, James, John, Andrew, Nathaniel, they were all from. And it's where Jesus appears to his apostles for the third time since his resurrection. And before we start today, I want to go back into our last Bible study. I kind of want to dovetail out of that a little bit because I want it to be very clear to us that what Jesus has done in selecting these men, he's selected them to represent him after he leaves and goes to the Father. So he is going to assume his new office as high priest once he ascends, and he's going to be the high priest for the world, not just for Israel. So what I want you to do is go to John 20, 22, or just simply listen as I read John 20, 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, this breathing of the Holy Spirit into them is not for their justification. They have already been indwelled by the Spirit since the day they came to faith in Jesus, or were born again, which is the day that Jesus said, "Follow me," to each one of them. And so from that day on, they are following the leading of Jesus. And Jesus began training them and growing them, and we would call that process now, we would call that theologically sanctification. He's moving them further and further away from the ties that they had with the world. And he is moving them to holiness, which is the word holiness means separation, separation from their religion, which is Judaism, more specifically Phariseeism. They all were probably raised in synagogues. And from their prejudices, which one we know for certain was their hatred of Samaritans. And now at this time, he's placing them into the office they will hold until they die. And they will all die at the hands of oppressors and persecutors. Now, when they die, the spiritual gift, the special gift of apostleship that Jesus is giving them, dies with them. That gift is not passed on to anyone else. But the apostolic truth that Jesus reveals to them is passed on. And that truth is the basis of apostolic authority in the church. Now, without it, Without apostolic authority, there is no leadership, no succession. And that means without apostolic authority, the church will die. And the forgiveness of sins and the retention or the judgment of sin is not for individual Christians. It's not for each and every one of us individually to decide who gets their sins forgiven and who doesn't. It is the guiding principle for church leaders who are called to guide the church in the society and to carry out church discipline within the church. So just before Paul's death, he told Timothy to teach faithful men what you have heard from me. Well, what did they hear from Paul? All that God had revealed to Paul. Paul got a lot of new revelation through Jesus Christ, and he gave that as a gift as an apostle to the church. So Paul tells Timothy that you teach other men what you have heard from me, and then they will then teach other men after them. Now that's in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And see what Paul is doing here. Paul is not passing on to Timothy the official gift of apostleship, but the principle and authority of church leadership for this age that we are in. The church is the Lord's only institution in the world that represents him. It is a worldwide collection of local churches under the leadership of pastors and elders called by Jesus himself. The church stands as a light. A light that attracts and a light that reveals. Some men are drawn, some men are repelled by that light. Those who are drawn in repentance, their sins are forgiven. To those who want to remain in darkness, because John says their deeds are evil, and those who reject the call of the church are left in their sins. That is the authority that Jesus is giving to his apostles. So the mandate to the apostles, summarizing this, is twofold. Number one, to forgive sins, which is, when you consider this, is the primary purpose of Jesus. You keep that in mind as you read the Gospels, because the sign miracles are often associated with the forgiveness of sins. Number two, to retain sins of those who ignore, reject, oppose, slander, or persecute the apostles. Jesus is sending these apostles in his name. Therefore, to reject them is to reject him. So the apostles, they went out and they laid the foundation as God, through Jesus, who is ascended, reveals new truth to them during the time they're alive, and the church then that they leave stands as that foundation. The church stands in the world for forgiveness. It's unconditional, it's total, it's for anyone. It's for anyone, whether we personally like them or not. You know, it is governments that tell us who to hate. But Jesus, through his church, tells us who to love. So the church stands in the world before governments to demand justice and judgment. It's demanding justice in the courts for crime and wrongdoing. People who do commit crimes should be isolated, should be put in prisons, should suffer consequences for their crimes. But the other side of this is justice for the poor, for the fatherless, for the immigrant, what the Bible calls the strangers in the land, and widows. Four groups that the Old Testament really focuses on: widows, orphans, the poor, and the immigrant. This is legal justice and social justice. The Bible looks at both. And I call social justice, that's people justice, because it's talking about protecting people who are helpless in the society. The book of James speaks directly to this. I think the book of James is worth your reading. If you would go to it and look at it carefully, he really speaks to this. But the church, like Israel, has failed through most of her history to really stand as a beacon of forgiveness, an institution that stands for the justice being carried out in the world. Many times in church history, people are judged and condemned by the church without giving them any kind of hearing. As we just have gone through the Gospels, we see that this is what the Pharisees did. And the leaders of the church often turned in history to wealth and to power, to the exclusion or even the oppression and exploitation of the poor and of strangers and of immigrants, rather than standing up for the gospel and simply preaching the Bible. Well, this is basically what the Sadducees did. Remember, they were so corrupt. They were totally concerned with power and wealth. And remember, it was Caiaphas who said, Jesus must die, this one man. It's better for this one man to die for the sins of the nation than for us to lose our nation and our temple. Because he is beholden to Rome, and Rome is his protector. Now, there have been periods in church history where this is the exception, where there are countries like Germany under Luther who came to repentance and true biblical authority. It was rather short-lived. And so these times are very rare when the entire span of history is considered. If you really want to get an easy look at this, look at Bruce Shelley's book called Church History in Plain Language. That's Bruce Shelley. Church History in Plain Language. Very, very clear and easy to read summary of the entire span of church history. So in most countries, the Christian church depends on the political and the financial support of governments. That can be direct or indirect. But it's very hard for the church to confront the injustice of governments when the money and the political power are at stake. And so then Christians find they have to work outside the church in order to stand up for those who are oppressed, or in order to stand up against those who are trying to commit crimes that aren't being addressed. Men like Martin Luther and Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany under Hitler's Germany, and Martin Luther King in this country, they all found this out the hard way. And of course, this is what Israel did. We saw this in the Gospels. This was what Israel did. They did not judge the crimes that were being committed, and they did not protect those who were being oppressed. Why? Because Israel was beholden to Rome, and Israel sought political and economic power over biblical truth. Now, on an individual level, there are amazing and jaw-dropping stories of saints throughout history who stood courageously against the political and religious powers that they faced. Many of them are killed because their devotion was to Jesus and to his kingdom. And Jesus clearly told the disciples, the world hated me, they will also hate you. They're really going out into a world of peril with this truth. Keeping those things in mind, let's go back to John 21:1. This is when the disciples have gone back to Galilee where it all began. They're up at Bethsaida, near Bethsaida, up along the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus had told them to do. Remember, he told the women, tell them my brothers to go to Galilee. I will lead them up there. He wants to meet them where it all started. So John 21:1, I'll read from there. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and these would be James and John, and two other disciples were together. Now that's seven of the 11 were there together, and they're together to go fishing. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. Then they said, we will come with you. They went out and they got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But now as dawn was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. The disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children or friends, do you not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will catch fish. So they cast the nets, and then they were not able to haul the net in because there were so many fish. John said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now John made the connection. See, this huge catch of fish was the same miracle Jesus had performed 3 years before in this same spot. It is when Jesus told them to give up fishing and to follow him. Imagine, give up fishing. Give up. He's telling them to give up their life. Walk away from your father Zebedee. Walk away from the rest of the fishermen, from the family business, and follow me. In other words, he's saying, guys, it's time to leave the womb. This is at this point, he saw him be born again. The old life is over. You're entering into a new life. Follow me. And they do. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, since he had stripped his clothes off, and threw himself into the sea. There is Peter. He's true to form. He sees Jesus and he jumps out of the boat into the water. He's done that before, but only this time there's no storm. It's very interesting that he puts his clothes on before he jumps into the water. I think those little details there really give this some reality, some authenticity, because if somebody were writing a myth, they wouldn't put a detail like that in there. Peter's jumped into the water, and there's no storm. Well, really, there is a storm. The storm is inside Peter. Peter is carrying inside of him this grief and this shame that he feels because he is the only one of the 11 who denied Jesus openly. The rest of them ran. Yes, they all ran away, but he denied him openly. So it says in verse 8, going on, "But the other disciples stayed in the little boat because they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish to the shore. And when they got to the shore, they saw a charcoal fire already burning with fish cooking on it, and they saw bread. And Jesus said, 'Bring some of the fish you just caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the shore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them." That's a large catch. "Even though there were so many, the net did not tear. Jesus said, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples were bold enough to ask him, 'Who are you?' That John says they knew that it was the Lord. But they're very timid. So in verse 13, it says, Jesus took the bread and he gave it to them. And then he gave them the fish. This is almost a reenactment of the Lord's Supper on that night of Passover when he breaks the bread and he gives them the bread, only now they don't have wine, they have fish. Because remember what Jesus said, "I'm not going to drink wine again until I drink it again in the kingdom." When I drink wine again, it's going to be when I come back here to set up my throne and establish my kingdom. But he gives them fish and they all eat together. So in verse 14 it says, "This is the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than do you love me more than these love me?' And Peter says, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" And he says, he means there, "I love you like a brother. I have great affection for you. You know that, Lord." Now, I wonder if Peter wasn't expecting Jesus to say next in the way he had posed this question, "Well, if you do love me more than they do, if you do have more affection for me than you do for them, then why did you deny me?" But Jesus doesn't ask that. He just simply says, "Then if that's true, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs." That's feeding. That's the primary duty of the shepherd. This word feed, this applied to the church. And that word feed is not a metaphor, but feeding the people of God's flock is the duty of a Christian pastor or a Christian teacher. The metaphor is in what we eat. We don't eat grass. We feed on the Word of God. It is the faithful teaching of God's Word that ensures the spiritual welfare of the church. And so this is Jesus commissioning Peter to be one of those men who will go out and feed the flock of Jesus Christ. He's one among 12, and they are going to have a 12th apostle. They are going to elect Mattathias. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks when we look at the book of Acts. In verse 16, he said to Peter again, "Simon, son of God, do you love me? Do you love me in a sacrificial way?" He used the word agape. And Peter again says, "Lord, you know that I love you. I have affection for you." He used the word phileo. "I love you like a brother." And Jesus said, "Then shepherd my sheep." The word here is tend. Tend my sheep. To lead sheep to food and water. To guard over them so they can rest after eating. Because if sheep eat and then aren't at rest, they cannot digest their food because they ruminate like a cow. And they must have rest after eating in order to digest. So the shepherd protects and nurtures the weaker sheep, makes sure they eat. He will apply ointment to their sores and bind them up. But he also has to discipline the unruly sheep with his rod. He may have to thump one in the head in order to get him to lay down. He scares off wolves and other predators with his staff. There's nothing sheep and lambs fear more than a wolf, and they will scatter and run. And, of course, they're totally agitated if they even get the scent of a wolf, so the shepherd must keep them away. He makes sure all of the sheep eat and drink. To bring this over, what are pastors to be doing? To be teaching, to nurturing, to discipline, to guard the church from error. Error from within, as Paul warned the Ephesians, that heretics will arise from within your own cells. There'll be a wolf in sheep's clothing. And also to protect from attacks from without, from heresy that comes from without, from Gentile religions, from other religions, from men who are attacking the church. Does that sound impossible? It should sound impossible because it is impossible. Without Jesus, it is absolutely impossible. It's like them going all night without catching anything and all of a sudden catching 153 fish, a number of fish that will normally tear a net and not even allow the catch to take place. Jesus made sure that they were able to take these fish in and bring them to shore. This is a miracle. In verse 17, Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And this time Jesus uses the word philo, phileo. Do you love me like a brother? Do you have great affection for me? Are you truly my friend? And Peter answers him, "Truly, truly, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I am your friend. I have great affection for you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep, my little lambs, and feed them until they are bigger lambs," that is sheep. As sheep feed, they grow stronger, they grow bigger. I think the point of all of this is not so much that these words are that significant. There is an interaction here. Do you love me sacrificially? I am your friend. I love you. I would do anything for you. There's this interchange going on between Peter and Jesus. And I think the point of this all here is that Jesus goes back to the word feed. The lesson here is that any pastor or group of elders may be overwhelmed with the administration, the discipline, the details of the monumental task of watching over the church. And it's easy to lose sight of the first and the primary calling, that is the feeding of the flock. As I pointed out, the task that the pastors and elders have is seemingly impossible, and it is impossible without Jesus. And if they lose sight of the feeding of the flock, if the teaching and obedience to the Bible loses its preeminence, the church becomes something other than the church. And it can take on many different forms. It can become a stagnant religious institution of creeds and prayers really lose their meaning over time. They just become rituals. The church can become a fanatical political body, can be taken over by a political party, and then the gospel is lost as it's wrapped in the shroud of a political movement. And this a classic example, this is what happened in Nazi Germany. But that can happen anywhere in any country, and it does happen. And it can even become a haven for immorality. The church can become a haven for people who simply want to be told, "Oh, it's okay, what you're doing is okay because God loves everybody and it's fine. There is no justice, there is no judgment. It's simply love, it's simply forgiveness." See that breaks that balance that is given to the apostles, that mandate, stand as a light of forgiveness, but also stand as a light of judgment. If the pastor falls down in carrying out his primary purpose, the pastor then becomes a false shepherd. He's no longer willing to sacrifice for the sheep. And who sacrificed for the church? He gave everything for this church. And he expects those to come to follow him and work with him to be willing to give everything for his church. So Jesus tells Peter more. Jesus is going to give Peter a glimpse into the future in verse 18. He's going to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go, where you really wouldn't choose to go. That's where you're going to end up, and you're going to end up with your hands stretched out." Now, that's a perfect picture of what Jesus had just accomplished on his cross. His hands were stretched out. He's telling Peter, and John makes this clear in verse 19, "Now he said this," Jesus said this, "signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Then follow me. Follow me. You're going to follow me and you're going to end up like me. You're going to end up with your arms stretched out.'" Because he's telling Peter, you will be crucified as I was crucified. So what he's saying here is the true pastor, Peter, is a pastor who is carrying a cross that may result in his physical death. That is his call. But when Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me," Peter knows no matter what he did in denying Jesus, the curse he called down on himself from heaven, he has been forgiven. It is the same thing that Jesus told Peter 3 years before when Peter cried, "Go away from me, I am a sinful man." Jesus knows that. You know, Peter really didn't know the depths of his sinful heart. Now he knows it. Jesus knew that. And Peter now has assurance because Jesus had just told him that his death would glorify God. How many people in the church are told directly by Jesus that their death will glorify God? I'm sure there's others who have had that assurance, but Jesus has never come to me and said my death is going to glorify him, but I know when I die, I will go to glory. I have that assurance that Peter has, but Peter has that assurance now, and I think that's why he tells him that so directly, because Peter had denied Jesus not just once, but 3 times. Jesus then questioned him and affirmed his love, not just agape love, but that brotherly love, that love of affection, that love of a friend. He affirmed that love 3 times. So here you see Peter is restored. Peter is restored. And Peter is going to really experience not only phileo love for people he's friends with, for people he likes, for people he has affection for. He is going to experience agape love. He's going to be called to love people sacrificially that don't like him and that he wouldn't like very much had he not been called by Jesus Christ. So verse 20, Peter, being Peter, turns around, sees John. John doesn't name himself directly when he writes. He describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, but it is John he's talking about, that John is writing in verse 20. Peter turned around, saw John, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord," to Jesus, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren. John goes on in verse 23. This saying went out that said John would not die. That became kind of a rumor that spread. Jesus said John wasn't going to die. But Jesus did not say that not die. John goes on to say, "But if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Now note this, Jesus is saying a couple things very clearly here. He's saying, number one, I am coming back. For the Christians in these early years, you know, they often wondered, would Jesus come before John dies? I'm sure they kind of watched John going, you know, as long as he's alive, Jesus might come. But they didn't know. They didn't know if Jesus was coming before John dies. That's not what Jesus said. He tells Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, that's got nothing to do with you, Peter. You follow me. So would Jesus come before John dies? We know the answer to that. John died and Jesus has not come. So what? Jesus, if he came right now to any one of us and we were saying, "Well, Jesus, John died and you didn't come," he'd say, "What's that got to do with anything?" He would say to us, "You be faithful to me until I do come. Just be faithful to me. I'll come when I come." In verse 24, John closes his book saying, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things." See how he does that? Here's what I'm doing. I'm testifying about these things. I wrote about these things. And we know that his testimony, that's John's testimony, is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And here is a word from John about 45 years later about these very experiences that he had in this spring of 33 AD. 1 John 1, 1 through 10. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." Now this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, And in him is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have never sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That is 1 John, looking back some 47 years. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do praise your name. We praise the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. You fill the universe with your glory. Jesus holds together the vast universe in the palm of his hand. And yet you care for the most minute details of our lives. You love your church. You love the bride of your Son. Our leaders within that church, our pastors, our teachers, those others who serve faithfully, those deacons, they have an overwhelming task. They desperately need our love and our support. We pray that you give them joy because it's motivated by the Spirit and not by their own designs, not by their own ambitions, not by for a lust for power or desire for money, but they are motivated by your very Holy Spirit. We pray that they do not become discouraged with the many needs and the distractions of both weak and unruly people. May we, each one of us, be moved by your grace to, in our lives, pick one elder or pastor or church worker. Pray for that person every day. They need that from us, Father. We don't need to even tell them we're doing it. But we pray that we would lift them up, not for our glory, not for their glory, but for your glory. And we pray that in the name of Jesus, because they are serving under his authority for his glory. We pray that. Amen. The next time we will be looking at messianic glory. Jesus is going to ascend to glory, to his position as the great high priest over the church and over the world. But before he does that, he gives his final instructions to many disciples, not just these 12. They will be the core of this group, but to many disciples on his last visit to Jerusalem. And he tells them to stay in Jerusalem then, and the Holy Spirit will baptize them. And then he tells them, once that's happened, you go out and you preach, beginning in Jerusalem, and from there go out into all the world. That's going to be our study for next week. I look forward to bringing it. Until then, God bless your week.